Even though I did not get all the way through the second part of our look into Jesus' prayer, we will cover what we missed last week and we'll finish it out today in John 17. The value in looking at this is obvious because it gives us a glimpse into Jesus' heart. The value of it is even more poignant, I think. Please track with me. Because these are the final hours of Jesus' life. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows he's going to suffer the worst pain, probably that any human has ever suffered. The Lord of glory, the power that Colossians tells us is holding the subatomic particles and every atom in the universe together, is going to be spit on and mocked and rejected by people that he is dying literally to release them and rescue them from their sins. And the worst part is he's going to have to suffer separation from God for the first time in all of eternity, take all of the sin of the world on himself. Jesus, the pure, loving, holy Son of God, is going to hang on that cross as a child molester, as a murderer, as a wife beater. He is going to take every one of the most heinous sins of humanity upon himself and bear them so we could be free. And knowing what's ahead of him, it's an amazing thing to me to just look at what was on his mind when he's offering this spontaneous and heartfelt prayer. I'll make a note again that it is spontaneous and heartfelt, but some of the language is formal. It's the kind of language that, even though my daddy and I were best buddies, it's the kind of language and the way I addressed him when I was submitting to his will. And it was something I didn't want to do. My tone of voice was different. He wasn't dad my buddy. He was dad my father. You know what I mean? And Jesus uses that language. It is significant that in a matter of hours, when he's facing the reality of the harshness of the pain that's around the corner, he calls him daddy, not father, not father. So important to look at what's on his heart. We stopped last week at verse 13. Looking at Jesus' prayer for his disciples, there is a sense in which that prayer covers us as well. If you're a disciple, if you are living your life to follow Jesus, to please Jesus, then all those things he prayed for those guys would apply to his heart for you as well. But in specific, this is the only place I know in Scripture where it tells us specifically what Jesus is praying for us, for you and me here today. Hebrews tells us, and we've been looking at Hebrews on Wednesday nights, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is always praying for us that are his, always. So what we see in this prayer is not everything that he's praying for you. His prayers for you are absolutely as personal and detailed as you can conceivably imagine. I mean, I think of you guys all the time. Part of my job is to love you and think about you and pray for you every day. And I barely know you, but I do know some things about you to pray for. And I ask God to even give me insight so that my prayers are sharpshooter prayers and not machine gunner prayers, you know. But nobody knows you like he does. So when Jesus is praying for you, you can just file that away. We're not privy to that. We don't know all of the things that he says. Many times Jesus prayed in Scripture and nobody records it. God saw to it that John recorded this prayer at this time. There's a reason. It tells us something that we need to know. So I'm looking forward to it. Once again, when I read this through and I realized that Jesus is praying this for me, it made me weep. It made me embarrassed. Because we're going to see the top desire, passion, resolve of his life for us is so different than ours. People feel they're being fanatics if they give God 2 uninterrupted hours a week of their undivided attention. And if you do more than that, you're being a fanatic. But Jesus tells us his desire for us, his constant desire, is that we would always, forever be close to him. That's why we were saved. So if you're feeling like a dirt clod this morning, as I often do on my way into church, I hope you'll be encouraged when you hear how Jesus feels about you. We'll start reading at verse 14, and I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, and hopefully we'll get that far, and if we don't, we'll just do it next week. I'm going to back up and do, I can't even see the numbers anymore, my Bible's so marked up. 13, I am coming to you now, Father, but I'm saying these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. In other words, he's saying, I want them to know when I'm thinking right now. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Circle that word of. It appears 4 times in these next 2 verses. It's an important distinction. In the world, but not of the world. They are not of the world any more than I'm of the world. And my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And the word protect, we've seen it 3 other times in this prayer. So circle it. It's a great word. Notice that he said that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus views Satan as a personality, not as a force, not as a principle. And so we'll talk about that this morning as well. Protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Second time he said that. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. Circle that word sanctify. We'll look at that today. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for them, I sanctify myself so that they too may be truly sanctified. Continuous action verbs in there. I am giving myself totally to you, Father, so that they will be able to be totally yours. And my prayer, verse 20, is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and that's me. And I pray that all of them may be one. Circle the verb be. It means continue to be. That's an important verb tense. That all of them may continue to be one. Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. And I think this is one of the hardest things in all of Scripture to believe. So that they may know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. If you are ever questioning, folks, how God loves you, out of Jesus' own mouth, Jesus is saying that God loves you exactly the same way that he loved Jesus. Now, if that is hard for me to believe, frankly. Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am. Those are very strong verbs in there. So circle the word want and the word be with. We'll talk about those. They're strong, intensive verbs. I want them to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you. It's the negative of a present tense verb, so you could write in your margins, the world never has known you. I know you, and they know that you sent me. I've made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them. The Amplified Bible says, the love you have for me may be felt in their hearts. I love that. And that I myself may be in them. This is the stuff that's on Jesus' mind as he's facing the pain that he's about to face. And it reaches past these clueless guys who were all going to abandon him, as we said last week. Amazing that he knows how flaky we are. He still wants the best for us. But it stretches all the way past them and it comes down to us. These are the things that Jesus wants for you as well. He did back then in a human body. He lived his whole life with that in view. We're coming up on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, some of the most important verses in the Bible for how to live the Christian life, on our Wednesday night study. And Hebrews said that Jesus is to be our model for how we finish our race, that we fix our eyes on him and turn away from anything that would distract us from him. Fabulous Father's Day message, by the way. And it said Jesus should be your model, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured all the way up to the cross and endured the cross. So the thing that kept Jesus going was the joy set before him. And the joy set before him is sitting in this room tonight, today. It's you and me being able to walk in fellowship with God. That's, I think, borne out in this prayer. What is on his heart? Like I said, the verbs are very intensive in verse 24. If you wanted a nutshell view of what it would take to satisfy Jesus, it may be very different than you think. First of all, he doesn't need your money. I know to hear evangelists speaking, you'd think that God was going to go broke if you don't give your money. He's not asking all of us to go to the mission field and disrupt our lives. He might ask some of us to do that. But the primary thing he wants, he always wanted it. It's why he went to the cross, that he still wants it, is that we would be with him forever. That's why we were saved. So folks, don't give him less than that. I wrote in my Bible right next to this when I first got this study Bible 40 years ago. That's why you can't read it, because it's so marked up. I wrote at the end of this prayer, Bob, nothing less than this will ever completely satisfy Jesus, is what he wants. And I find it very revealing, and like I said, it's embarrassing. My prayers are mostly about me. Bless me, make me comfortable, more pillows in my comfort zone, please. Get me out of this scrape that I wouldn't be in if I had listened to you in the first place, you know, all those kind of prayers. His prayers for me are so different. They're of such a different quality. Yeah, he does want to bless you materially, but that's not all it's cracked up to be. And I believe that if we saw these prayers right here answered, the material stuff wouldn't matter as much to us. So let's look at it. Verse 14, we stopped at verse 13 last week. I'm saying this, verse 13, while I'm still in the world, because I want them to have the same kind of joy I have. Verse 14, I've given them your word, Father. And basically, Jesus said, I don't say anything except what Father's told me to say, and I tell you everything that he tells me to say. So I've given them your word, and the world system has hated them because they are not of this world any more than I'm of the world. And he says the same thing down in verse 16. Four times he uses that word of. That's the first one for us to look at, I guess. The word of. The Amplified Bible says, uses the phrase, they are not of the world, that they do not belong to the world system. The word of simply means in origin or birth. The minute that they set their hearts to believe in Jesus, they became tourists on this planet, in this world system, and they don't belong to it anymore. We talked about that the last two Wednesday nights, looking at the life of Abraham. And one of the things I said last Wednesday, not please pick up the CDs of that if you're not able to be here. They're really important. Most of the Christians that I know that are struggling is because they have forgotten that they're not supposed to be at home here. We quoted the old mountain hymn that I grew up on. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's what Jesus is saying about these men. Interesting that the path that they were all going to follow was going to be very different. Some of them were not going to live through the year. John himself was going to live until he was well over 100. But there was going to be attempted executions on John. I mean, he was boiled alive by the Romans, and it didn't kill him. I bet he had a great tan, though, but it didn't kill him. Different paths for them to follow, but the one thing that was true was the world hated them till their last breath. And the reason they did was because they didn't belong to the world anymore. I wrote a song one time. It was the only song I've ever written that's been sung at a presidential prayer breakfast, not by me, when Reagan was president. Only country song I ever wrote. The song is called One Foot in the Rowboat and One Foot on the Dock. And it's a talking blues country song about a guy who's trying to find stability, but he's resting one foot on the dock, one foot on the rowboat, and you got to go one way or the other. You're never going to be stable if you're trying to balance yourself in both. Very convincing principle. And like I said, I've seen a lot of people that are struggling in their Christian life because they're trying to do that same thing. Jesus is saying, Father, they don't belong here anymore. They're in it. And in verse 15, he says, I'm not praying that you'll take them out of it. That's an interesting thing. If I had my choice, if God said, Bob, you could do whatever you want, I'd be a hermit. I would go back, take my sailboat and my Land Rover, and I'd go back to my island, and I wouldn't have anything to do with people, even church people. Just me and Jesus, you and me, bud. You know, just you and me until you get me out of here in the heavenly helicopter. But see, the whole world then would go to hell without an example of somebody that's living their life for Jesus. So he said, they're in it, Father. They don't belong to it anymore. And I'm not asking you to take them out either. The world needs them. The world needs you to live your life for Jesus. The world doesn't need you to call yourself a Christian and not live for Jesus, because it'll notice. But you don't even have to be very good at it. If you're living your life for Jesus as best you can, it makes a difference in this world. And if it didn't, Jesus would get you out of here. Because we know he wants you to be with him forever. So he's saying, Father, I'm not asking you to get them out of here. I am asking you to protect them from the evil one. Let's talk about this for a minute. Protect them. Tereo is the Greek verb, T-E-R-E-O. It means to guard, to firmly hold, to carefully watch something because you treasure it. I guarantee you that Julia parks her Toyota Highlander differently than she parked her old beat-up Jeep. She parks farther away from cars that can ding it. Why? Well, because it's one of the most valuable things she's ever owned in her whole life. It's a treasure. It's more than transportation. God provided it for her. I've used the same example. We tend to watch over and treasure protect the things that we treasure. Four times in this prayer, Jesus has talked about the disciples being protected, and it uses this word tereo. It means God's watching over them, firmly holding them, carefully watching, guarding them, shielding them. Those are all synonyms of this word tereo, because they are treasured. Does Jesus need to say this in order for God to do it? That's a great theological question. If Jesus didn't pray this, would God just forget all about us? No. But it's the same reason you pray that for your kids. If you pray God to protect your kids simply because you think God's not paying attention, you don't know him very well. But you pray it because you love them, right? I pray that for you guys. I just have to remind myself that, you know, as I'm tugging on God's coat, like, oh, God, watch over him. Oh, God, watch over him. And he says, son, heard you the first time. I am watching over him. Glad you feel that way. You know, add your prayer to the warfare. Fire some bullets against the enemy. But I am watching over him because I treasure them. And I find that comforting. And I don't like talking about the devil, but I feel like every time Jesus talks about the devil, it's good for us to get our definition of the devil from scripture and not from the movies. Something we see here that Jesus says about Satan, the evil one, that we need to calibrate our brains according to what the Bible says about him. Several things I want to talk about. Number one, Satan is not ugly and hideous. He doesn't look like Freddy Krueger with a hockey mask and long, I don't know, is that Freddy Krueger? No, wrong villain. I don't even watch those movies. He's not like the movies. Satan is beautiful. In fact, the Bible says that Lucifer was the most beautiful of all of the angelic beings that God created. He's a cherub. He's of the angelic class of cherubim. He's not the opposite of God. He's not the cosmic number one bad dude equal with God, the number one good dude. He's a created being, so his power is limited. It's not to be taken lightly. Because Jesus is saying here, apparently, Satan is a person, a personality, not a force, and he's a person that we need to be protected from. He knew it. He knew that Peter himself, who thought he was the rock and incapable of disowning Jesus, was about to fall on his lips. I have seen more than one person that I thought were strong Christians who are laying on their face in the dirt right now because the devil is really good at what he does. I myself have walked into traps and never even knew that it was a trap because I was so in my flesh. I know I need to be protected. I don't live my life in fear of the devil because I know that I have the Holy Spirit in me. What I tell you what I'm afraid of is me. I'm afraid that I could be so dense that I could fall for the same traps and lies. That's why you see somebody else fall on their lips. I just look at that and say, oh God, rescue them, but please protect me, because I'm capable of that same thing. So Satan is beautiful. He doesn't come and knock on your door and say, hi, I'm your relentless enemy. I'm going to be trying to destroy you today. Just thought I'd let you know. Keep your eyes peeled. I'm going to try to throw some deceptions at you. Oh, no. If you're having a bad day, he's not going to say, oh, honey, you're having a bad day. I'll just let you go today. This one's on me. He's a consummate predator. If you're down, that's when he strikes. He knows where you're vulnerable. That's where he strikes. Jesus said, they need protection, Father. The Bible calls him, the Amplified Bible calls him the evil genius. He is not dumb. He knows what works with humans. He's been at it for a long time. I have noticed that he gets away with his deceptions and his lies mostly. He has usurped power. He can't come and he can't do anything in our lives without God's permission or our permission. You read the book of Job and the first chapter of Job, and it gives you a little bit of the dynamic between God and Satan, that Satan was only allowed to do so much, and even then he had to ask permission, but within the parameters that God gave him for God's own purposes in Job's life, Satan was brutal. Jesus said about Satan in another place, he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's his agenda. If that sobers you up, it sure does me. The other thing about the enemy I did want to mention, because I was talking to somebody about it Wednesday night, is the whole misdirection thing. This is why Satan gets away with so many. He's like any magician that says, look over here, look over here, look over here, everybody, look over here, when he's out here doing this thing here. And he wants you to look over here so you won't see what he's doing over here. And gets away with a lot because we're looking in the wrong place. We simply we're blindsided because he suckers us into looking at the wrong place. So that's all I'm going to say about that. Jesus said, you know, Father, they're going to have to stay. They need to stay in the world system, but please protect them from the predator. Let me ask another question for you to ponder. Can God protect you from the evil one without your permission? I don't think he can. God will not protect you if you're flirting with sin. You know what I mean? The minute that I say I'm going to live a sinful lifestyle, I just took myself right out of the sphere of his protection, his influence. Chuck tells a story of a guy that came in and talked to him once who was so mad at God, and he heard Chuck on the radio that he found out where the church was, and he marched into the office livid, just flaming red face. And he said, I don't know how you can sleep at night talking about God and all this kissy face stuff about God. And he told Chuck a horrible thing that had happened in his life. Horrible, painful thing. And he said, I just want to know, if there's a loving God, how could that possibly have happened to me? And Chuck said, well, I just want to ask you one question. Have you ever submitted your life to God's rule? And the guy started swearing and said, absolutely not, absolutely not. And Chuck said, well, then why is God obligated to protect you? Where is this idea that people have that they're entitled, if there's a loving God, that they're entitled to God's protection? If you live your life saying, I don't care what you think, God, I'm going to do what I want to do, then God says, okay, be your own God. It's real simple. So, sorry. Can God protect you without your permission? Well, no. And that's why the disciples are warned to watch out for the enemy. He's smart. That's why Peter, we're going to look starting in this next week, I believe, at the five steps to Peter's downfall. First step is he didn't think he was weak. He didn't listen to Jesus. He way underestimated the power of the enemy. And it was a downward spiral from there. So don't take them out of the world, Father. They aren't belong to it any more than I belong to it. But I am asking you to protect them. And then verse 17, part of that same thought, sanctify them. Where am I? Verse 17, can't see the number. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. Sanctify, important verb. Hagiazo is the Greek word, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O, hagiazo. It means simply to set apart for God. It means to make holy, but the word holy means set apart exclusively for God. Every godly father I have ever met, that's been number one prayer. for their kids. God, I want them to be totally 100% lock, stock, and barrel yours, because that covers all the danger stuff. Jesus is saying for his boys, Father, I want you to set them totally apart as your exclusive property. And the way it happens is by God's word. That is the reason my heart rejoices, because I pray that for you all the time. That is why my heart rejoices when I see people studying the Bible. Here, soaking it up. And if you can't be here, grabbing the CDs. And if that's not enough, listening online. We have 20 books of the Bible online. 8 years worth of Bible studies. You can study just about any part of the Bible. And that's just our website. Seeing the value of God's word to set me apart for him. I asked myself the question because I have seen a difference in my own life in this. And so I just wrote down 5 ways that God's word has accomplished setting me apart as God's property. Just looking back on my life. First 3 things that shows me his nature. I was very confused about what God was like. If you think God is a monster, or if you think God is like your dad and you had a bad dad, then you're not so eager to surrender to him. But if you know he's absolutely pure love and every single thing he ever does in your life is for your best, that changes how you surrender your life to him, which is how you cooperate with him sanctifying you. He shows me his ways, second thing. Perhaps you figured it out by now, but God just does stuff different than we do. Many times, while something's going on, I've just thought, God, seriously? Really? This is your plan? And I have always taken it back later when I had the perspective of a little bit sometimes of hindsight. I look back and I go, say, God, you know the stuff I said? Oh, God, you were so smart. That was the perfect way to do that. God's word lets me know his ways so that I don't rebel against them. And I understand the beauty and wisdom of them. Which is why we sing the song, Lord, give me vision to see things like you do. God's word is great at that, isn't it? Teaches me his principles. Once again, the world has totally different ideas about what success is, about what I should be pursuing. And they are flagrantly and diametrically opposed most of the time. So he's turning these boys loose in the world system and saying, Father, they just need to know how you think. They need to know what you're up to. They need to know your plan and your agenda. So by your word, Lord, sanctify them. All those first 3 things I wrote under the banner heading of recalibrates me. So that I'm thinking like he's thinking. 2 other things I put on the list of how God's word accomplishes sanctifying me, setting me apart for God. One is that it shows me how he'll grow me up. I have to admit, it can be very confusing. If you don't understand the way God does things, remember when we were looking at pruning in chapter 15, that if you're fruitful, God's going to constantly prune you so that you're more fruitful, so that more energy is going into fewer areas. But if all you see is opportunity just getting whacked off, it could be very confusing. You could think God's mad at you. And God's like, no, just growing you up. We got to just get rid of some of this other stuff so more energy is going into fewer places. That's all. And you'll be more fruitful. Trust me. God's word tells me that. I don't come by that knowledge naturally. The other thing that God's word does for me, I need it all the time, is it encourages me. Because if you're not discouraged living in this world, you're not paying attention. It can be very discouraging. So God's word encourages me, gives me the heavenly perspective and say, you know what? Story's not over till he says it's over. Look up. It's, you know, worth doing things his way. He has, I'll finish what I've started in your life. We sing a bunch of songs about it this morning. Verse 18, as you've sent me into the world system, Father, I've sent them into the world system. Our mission, by the way, is the same as his. Be a demonstration of a life with God in it. Simple. People will notice if you're a construction worker. People will notice if you're a doctor. People will notice if you're a mom. How many really good moms are there in this world that understand God's view of what a mom is? That's the hardest job in the world and probably the most thankless job, right? All the moms said amen. So what's our mission? Whatever our job is, our mission is be a demonstration of somebody that has God in them, that's living for him. What if we all pulled out? Just said, well, forget this place. It's too dark. Then there wouldn't be any light at all, would there? Oh, I've been tempted many times. Like I said, my hermit instinct. Come on, God, let's get out of this place. Let's go back to my island. And he says, yeah, and that'd be really fun, wouldn't it? And you could just live your whole life being totally selfish. Oh, it'd be so easy. It's just that I can't do that, son. I've got a different mission. And you want to be where I am? Then you're going to have the same mission that I have. And so I'm thinking about that, trying to do what he put me here to do. Well, I don't know. I just don't feel like I'm doing anything. Hey, you got God in you. You breathe air on this planet. You buy groceries. You get gas. Do that. Like I said, some of these guys were going to have a very short ministry, and then they were going to go to heaven. Some of these guys were going to live longer than anybody expected them to. It was going to not be an easy road. It was going to be a bumpy ride for many of them. But these few clueless guys were going to change the world by simply living their lives with the mission that Jesus had. So Jesus said, verse 19, and for them, on their behalf, I am sanctifying, present indicative, active, verb tense, I am sanctifying myself. I am giving myself totally to you, Father, on their behalf, so that they can truly be set apart for you. Wouldn't have been possible if he'd have backed out of going to the cross, would it? And so verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. See, I think you can retroactively take that back through all of that he said about pray for the disciples and say, well, that's he's also talking about me because I'm a disciple. My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message. Once again, it's really important to notice that historically, not everybody that went to church was a Christian. Should be a no-brainer, but go, well, you get ready to laugh, Annie, because she always laughs when I say this. Going to church once a week will not make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's once a week will make you a cheeseburger. It doesn't, that's not what it's about. It's having Jesus in you, living for him, having a changed life. That's what believing in him is all about. So I'm praying for them, and the thing that he's praying, verse 21, is that all of them may be continuous action verb, present subjunctive, if you're writing those things down. Action which has continuing, ongoing results, that they may continue to be one. Father, just like you're in me, and I'm in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. That all of them may be one. I think if you really broaden the scope of what all of them is in light of verse 20, when he said, I'm praying for everybody that's going to believe in me, truly, truly going to be a Christian, not just nominally. He said, I'm praying that all of them, at all times in history and all cultures, will truly be one. We'll talk about what that word one means, and then we'll talk about unity a little, because I think the church has really misunderstood this idea, and it's worth looking at. But I do want to say this. I heard Garth and Nancy talking today about what God's doing in other countries and what people are trying to use their skills to do practical things in Jesus' name. One of the things you understand when you visit other countries, I've visited 45 other countries, is when you meet somebody that knows Jesus, even if they need a translator and you need a translator, after a while you talk with them and you realize they know the very same Jesus that I know. Go figure. He's not an American Republican. He doesn't speak with a Tennessee accent. If they're from Croatia, he speaks with a Croatian accent, and they know Jesus just like I do. That's an important factor to understanding what it means to be one. Because the church tends to think that being one means that everybody's going to like what I like. And they're going to be just like me. And if they're really godly, for sure they'll be just like me. And you know what? It just doesn't work that way. If you want to do the historical model and go all the way back to the beginning of Christianity in a linear way, it's shocking. Do you know the two oldest surviving Christian communities on planet Earth? You know what they are? Number one is Ethiopia. Number two is Syria. Number three might be Israel. In fact, Christians were first called Christians in Syria. Antioch, which has gone back and forth between being Syria and Turkey for a couple of thousand years, it's right on the border. So if you have the idea that being one means that we all have to look like whatever a red state person looks like, God just has a bigger view of that. Oneness isn't about external things. In fact, the word means one in essence, despite being distinct in personality. You get a clue when Jesus said, Father, I want all of them, all Christians for all history, everybody that truly believes in me, every culture, every language, at any point in time, I want them to have the same kind of oneness that you and I do. I was thinking about this yesterday. When Jesus prayed this prayer, he was in a 33-year-old Jewish carpenter's body. He sweat. He had dirty feet. He got tired. And he has the nerve to say that he is one with the Creator God, that the Bible says the whole universe can't contain him. Come again. How could they possibly be one? Well, they're one in essence, despite the distinctiveness of their personality. Jesus said our oneness is going to be that same way. We're going to have an essence, a life, if you will, in us that is the same. And I do want to talk about the fact the verb tense says that they may be, continue to be, one. It means that unity or oneness in the body of Christ, the real body of Christ, isn't something to be achieved. It is a fact that exists that is to be preserved so that it will continue. And it is to be developed, as in verse 23 when he says that they will continue into perfect unity, complete, mature, fully developed unity. So we'll spend some time talking about that today. Like I said, it's very misunderstood. Christian unity is organic, not organizational. It can't be organized. The minute we start organizing it, we start ruining it. It's organic. There's a life that makes us one. Just like there was a life that made the 33-year-old Jewish carpenter one with the creator of the universe. Same life. Another example that I really like that Paul uses is when he talks about it as the church as a body. I just love that picture because the church doesn't act anything like a healthy body. One part of the body, the way it practically is lived out is that, I mean, I have most of the ministers in our county will not even speak to me. Many of them have been introduced to me, and when they run into me in everyday life, turn their faces away and won't even acknowledge me. I know people right now that are so ticked off at me or parts of the body, they won't even talk to me anymore. They're Christians. What if your eyeball and your finger had a disagreement? Let's suppose that your finger thought the eyeball was less a part of the body because it wasn't a finger. And the more your finger thought about that and thought about that, the more ticked off your finger got at your eyeball and tried at every opportunity to poke it. Remember Maxwell Smart? Remember the craw? It's this villain that had a bionic hand that would malfunction and try to strangle him. So he'd be having a conversation, and you'd see the hand sneaking up, and then it'll grab him. Couldn't trust his own hand. But that's a commentary. The church historically is completely blown this idea. I personally think the most ideal church in one particular body, although the church doesn't just confine to this body, it's the whole body of Christ everywhere. But I think the most ideal church body would be a bunch of people that had absolutely nothing else in common except that they totally belonged to Jesus. And the world would look at that and go, what? What in the world do those people have in common with each other? And we'd only have one answer. Well, we all love Jesus. And you know what? Because we all love Jesus, we love each other. This is why God won't let me pick who gets to be here. I've learned my lesson over years, and I realize that some of the people that I totally misjudged and totally misjudged me, we love each other like crazy now. But we wouldn't even hung out with each other if we just went by our taste and our interests. That's what clubs are for. So oneness isn't about common interests. Oneness is organic. Like a body. You watch which one of the Williams sisters just won the French Open? Serena. I get them confused. Man, what an amazing athlete. It's like watching Michael Jordan play basketball. And you look at that and you think, human bodies can't do that. Well, you know what? His was under exceptional control. His body did exactly what his brain told it to do. What would the world be like if Christ's body did exactly, every part, exactly what he told it to do? There'd be no divisions, no people who got miffed with each other and wouldn't speak to each other again, no people criticizing and misjudging each other. Boy, we're a long ways off from what Jesus wants, aren't we? I want, he said, Father, them all to have the same kind of unity, that essential personal connectedness that you and I have. So that the world will know that you sent me. Boy, isn't division in the church, isn't that a witness killer? Why would anybody want to join a club where the people, members, can't even get along with each other? Why would they do that? I wouldn't blame them. So, because we know that's true, what oneness is, what unity is, unity and cloning are not the same thing. It doesn't mean we're supposed to be all alike. Look at creation. if there's anything creation tells you is that God's got really broad ideas about what's cool. In the purest sense of diversity, not the politically correct sense of 21st century diversity, God loves diversity. He loves making people different. I think we'll love it too if we start seeing each other that way. Of course, you think that way or you wouldn't even be here with a pastor like me. So you're not the ones that need to hear this. I wrote five things down that destroy oneness, that destroy unity. Actually, there's a longer list, and there's probably 10 things. I'm just going to read through it. I may make one or two comments, because if it's something to be preserved, and he's asking God to preserve it, Father, may they continue to be one. That's preserving that unity. May they grow, verse 23, to complete unity. Then it means that I need to know what would prevent that from happening so I don't give in to the enemy's plan, which is divide and conquer. It's very depressing if I look at the list of families that used to go to our church. We've lost 50 families in the last 10 years. 50 families. We're not very big. You know what most of it boils down to? People just get mad and don't want to track with you anymore. Guess who really likes that? Our enemy really likes that. That's his deal. So what destroys unity in God's church? What destroys oneness? The number one thing top of the list is sin. We're all sinners. I will bend over backwards to help any brother or sister that is struggling against sin. But when I welcome sin and I embrace sin, and sin is my life, and where I defend my sin, what I've done is I've separated myself from the purity and the healthiness of the body of Christ. Sin separates from God. So that tells me how I have to feel about sin. Not everybody else's sin, mine. So sin is number one. Unforgiveness, bitterness, same thing. It destroys unity in the body of Christ. Probably that may be the number one thing. Somebody offends us and we're just not never going to speak to them again, and I just will not forgive them. So many things that my flesh would love to say about that, but it would just not be profitable. Remember, in the definition of bitterness is you drinking the rat poison, waiting for the rat to die. Because the rat ain't going to die. You're going to die. Bitterness kills you, and it separates and divides the body. Competition can do that. Elitism can do that. Christians are famous for elitism. We're the end of your search for a friendly church. What that means is all those other churches are losers. But we're not. We're the ones that are living for Jesus. Oh, I hate that. But I tell you, the seeds are there. And the seeds for it are in our flesh. 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 Precious. You know what I mean? Boy, I did that pretty well, didn't I? The whole Gollum thing. Gollum. In Galatians, it says one of the works of our flesh is what are called factions. Party spirit is another word, but that doesn't mean partay. No, it's not that. It means we're the good guys, you're not so good. We're first class, you're coach. You're not even on the plane. It's that thing that where we separate, we divide, we compete with one another. Kills unity, obviously, doesn't it? I think culturizing Christianity kills unity. it was really interesting. A number of years ago, I was invited to teach at a worship leaders conference in Germany. There was about 100 people there. They were from about 50 different countries. All Calvary chapels, all worship leaders, but some of them were from countries that were at war with each other in the Balkans. And they all show up at the worship leaders conference. And you were in the room with guys who had never sat down in the same room with a person from the enemy country. And you know what? When their eyes were closed and they're worshiping Jesus, it didn't matter. Culturizing. We're not the only ones that do it. There are just more of us maybe than in other places. But, I mean, there's 100 million Christians in China. And some of them don't think we're Christians because we're Americans. So unity is destroyed sometimes by culturizing it. I had a great story to tell, but it might not have been fruitful, so I don't have time. Here's another one. Well, critical attitude, that obviously kills. Legalism always produces a critical attitude where I define what being a Christian is. I don't let God define it. And I basically say, well, I'm a better Christian than you are because I do these things and I don't do those things and I wouldn't dream of doing the things that you do. And the one who defines those things, those rules are not made by God, they're made by people. And of course, it immediately divides me from people that don't follow the rules that I've created for myself. A lot of that going around here destroys unity, destroys oneness. Picture, if you will. Picture, if you will. Wish I could do a good Rod Serling. The Pharisee who becomes a Christian in Jerusalem. He wears phylacteries on the sides of his head. He's got the little curls and the huge beard. He wears scriptures pasted to his forehead. He gathers his robes around him walking through the marketplace so his robes won't touch a sinner, so he'll have to burn them. His idea of holiness. And now picture the Corinthian. The wine-swilling Corinthian, devil-may-care, fresh from the toga party. And both of these guys go to the same church. That was what Paul was writing to the Ephesians about oneness and dividing walls of hostility. You could not find two more culturally different people with a different set of values of holiness. What God was going to do was discard the unnecessary ones from that side. He was going to knock off the flesh side on this, and he was going to make them all like Jesus. They were going to find their oneness. It's Jesus that is the dividing wall, that tears down the dividing wall of division and gives us peace, Paul says in Ephesians. So I'm not as much of a crusader about what people need to be like as I used to be. But I am a real stickler for what Jesus calls oneness. That the thing that hooks us together is stronger than the differences that we have. And that God's the one that defines it. I have given them, verse 22, I think I can do this. I think I've got 10 more minutes. I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we're one. What is the glory that Jesus has? Remember that word glory, doxa. It means all that he really is. It's how he deserves to be honored because of all that he is, but it's who he is, all that he is in every detail. And the way he gives that to us is by giving us himself. And that's what makes us one. I have him in me. I want all of him. I want him ruling in my life and making me like himself. And you have him in you. And that's what makes us one. And folks, it ain't going to work any other way. If I can't get past the thing that's irking me about a person and focus on that, I will never be one. Unity will be permanently destroyed, even though it's our possession, because we're Christians. And I pray, Father, verse 23, that they may be brought to complete unity. Perfect. Teleos is the Greek word. Mature, fully developed. That by itself says that it's a process that's at work. Dr. Gordon Fee, my New Testament professor, used to say it this way. He said, it is the process of becoming in your daily experience what God has already declared you to be. God says, you're one if you got me in you. Now become that. Let the prejudices and the opinionatedness and all of that quirkiness that divides us, let all that fall away to where we actually live the reality of what God declares us to be. That's what Jesus was talking about for these guys. Remember, these guys who he says belong to him, they were at each other's throats a lot of the time. You could see why he prayed that prayer. And I want you to, I want the world to see that you have loved them even as you have loved me. As I said before, I think that is maybe the hardest scripture to believe of all of them. You mean to tell me that God loves me, the doofus, me, the, you know, just plugging along in my foolish, stupid way, trying, sometimes not trying so hard, sometimes giving it my all, still falling short. God loves me as his adopted child, the same way that he loves Jesus, his true child. If you're going to believe what Jesus says, that's absolutely true. That is amazing. I wrote in my Bible, if this is true, it changes everything. Wednesday night, I talked about how many of the promises of God, I refused to believe them simply because I thought they didn't apply to me. They only applied to good people. They didn't apply to losers like me. So I just didn't take them seriously. I didn't have hope because I thought hope was only for good people, not for people who struggled like I did. But when you realize God loves you exactly the same we love Jesus, it takes a lot of pressure off, doesn't it? It makes me want to love him back. It makes me want to live worthy of that love, that's for sure. But it's a pretty amazing thing to say. Verse 24, I'm probably not going to get any farther than that, and I may have to double it back. I've got 7 more minutes. I may have to double back on it next week. But it is so important because this is the passion of his heart. I told you there's some very intense, strong verbs in verse 24. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory. The word want, I had you circle. First of all, that verb is a continuous action verb. It means I am always wanting these that you've given me to be with me. The second is that it's a strong Greek word to begin with. It's the word thelo, T-H-E-L-O. It means a strong and intense desire accompanied by the resolve to bring it about. It's a great word. He's saying, I want this so bad, I'm going to always be trying to make it come to pass. That's why we could sing Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Why? Because that's the passion of his heart. He's not leaving it up to you and your motivation and my motivation. I want it enough that I'm resolved to bring it about. And then to be with me. That's also very intense, and it's also a continuous action verb. I want these guys to always be with me. I'm going to tell you one story and we'll close and we'll pick this up next week. It's about a dream I had. I wanted to get it on tape. Years ago, coming home from Bible City at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and Chuck had been talking about heaven, and I zoned out. I totally tuned him out because my view of heaven was so wrong. I viewed heaven as being part of a huge audience of people waiting for the opportunity to go up on the platform, sit on Santa Claus's lap, and tell him what you wanted for Christmas. That whole mentality of one of a zillion people. And I had just started having Jesus with me all the time. I had Jesus with me when I went to the beach. I had Jesus with me driving my 56 Volkswagen panel van down the road. I had my Bible open, and me and Jesus, we just had this fabulous thing going on. And I thought, man, I'm going to go to heaven, and it's going to ruin everything. Now I'm going to be with a million people. And that night, I had a dream. And in my dream, I died. And when I died, it was like changing channels on TV. One thing's going on, and then click, and all of a sudden something totally different's going on. And in my dream, when I died, I was standing on this plane, sort of like the one in the last movie of The Lord of the Rings, where there's this vast plain, high mountains, and a gleaming city. And there's this long line of people walking across the plain, headed for the city up in the mountains. And I looked down the row, stretched out like the Rockettes, you know, a big long chorus line going every direction. And there's my grandpa, and there's Chuck, and there's other people that I knew. And we're all walking, single file. And after a while, I saw this figure on the horizon headed towards us. And after a while, I realized it was running. And then after a while, I noticed that the hair was blown in the wind, and he had his robes sort of gathered up. And I realized it's Jesus. And he was running towards us. And I looked around and I saw a few other people recognized who it was. And so some people started to run. So I started running. And in my dreams, I'm very athletic and tall and can dunk basketballs. They're my dreams. And I'm running as fast as I can because I wanted to beat everybody. And I did in my dream. I beat everybody to Jesus. So I threw myself in his arms and he had muscles. And he smelled like wood smoke, and he was laughing, and he was hugging me, and he was laughing, you know, like you do when you're just so happy you can't stop laughing. And after a while, I pictured this really long line behind me of everybody that was waiting to hug Jesus. So I said, you know, okay, Lord, I got to stop this because there's lots of people waiting. And he started laughing, and he hugged me even harder. And he said, no, honest, you know, I don't deserve to be here. There's lots of other people that want to hug you. And he said, you don't get it, do you, Bob? He said, right this minute, I'm doing this very same thing with every one of them. And this is what you get for eternity. You get me all to yourself. I woke up hyperventilating, thinking, can that really be true? And I said, Lord, how could that possibly be true? And he said, well, it's true now. See, you're not the only person in that 5,000 people that were at Thursday night service at Calvary that are talking to me right now. Every one of them, I'm giving them my full attention. He said, it's not going to be worse when you get to heaven. It's going to be better. You want that, have that stinking body in your way. Totally changed my view of heaven. Doesn't that fit with what Jesus wants? Jesus says, I want these people to be always with me. One at a time, individually, just like you're walking with them individually right now. It's just going to get better. Well, folks, what else is worth living for compared to that? That's the way he thinks. That's the way he feels about you. He said, that's something I want so bad, I am resolved to bring it about. Next week, we'll pick up right there. Let's pray. Hard to respond to that, Lord. It's way too good to be true, and it is embarrassing because I barely give you any of my time, and I'm a professional. I have to crowd all kinds of things out to just give you quality time, and the passion of your heart is to have me forever with you. Whatever that's going to look like, it's going to be better than that beautiful day we had yesterday. It's going to be better than the best day sailing. It's going to be better than the best experience I've had on this fallen planet. Lord, help us to see what the passion of your heart is for oneness and with each other, to be a testimony to the world about what you're like. Help us, Lord, to see it the way you do, so that we won't be putting a stink out in the world when we should smell like Jesus. Bless these dear people, Lord, as they endeavor to live that out in their lives. And I pray this all with great expectations, because the one who began the good work is able to complete it. I'm just not going to fight you. I want to be on the same page you're on, Lord. That is our prayer. Amen. Thank you for coming. Did I make it?